Pastor Paul is on vacation. He was on vacation last week, and he's on vacation this week. He's asked someone to step in and speak on his behalf or to give a sermon today. So today, I will be speaking on Genesis 6. As many of you know, I like to talk on Genesis. I like to read about Genesis quite a bit because I think it's foundational to our understanding of who God is and why we're here. So Genesis 6, and there's going to be three themes that we're going to see as we go through Genesis 6. Behaviors that are anti-God, that there is someone that is righteous that is called by God, and this man's response to that calling. Now, up to this point, we've gone through Genesis chapters 1 through 5. So Genesis 1 is the creation week. Genesis 2 is a focusing in on the creation of man and woman, the pinnacle of God's creation. Genesis 3 is the fall, where sin enters the world and through sin, death. But there's also a promise from God to redeem us. In Genesis 4, we see the interactions between Cain and Abel, and then the lineage of Cain. In Genesis 5, we have the lineage of Adam through Seth. So let's start with Genesis 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. I'd like you to remember Genesis 1, verse 28, where God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So when God is telling us to multiply, it's a verb, it's an action. It's to bring forth, to increase, to fill, accomplish, complete, and to subject, subdue, and conquer. Whereas in Genesis 6, it's observed that men are multiplying, and it's an action word, but it's just to increase and to become many, tens of thousands. So there's already a difference between Genesis 6 and Genesis 1. In this verse, man is already deviating slightly from God's commands. And also note that it's men that are multiplying here and not sons of God. Okay, sons of God, that'll come in the next slide. But it's men that are multiplying and having daughters. Verse 2. Then the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So, sons of God, who are they? Well, if you look at the word sons of God, there are 11 references to sons of God. I know there's different words that are put together, like son of God or son of man, but I specifically want to just look at sons of God because that's the words that are used here. In the Old Testament, there are 5 uses of the word sons of God. And if you look at the Hebrew words, they are the same in all instances. 2 of the references are in Genesis 6, and 3 are in the book of Job. As we know, Moses is writing the first 5 books of Job. First 5 books of the Bible, and the author of Job is unknown. So if we look at Job 1, Job 2, and Job 38, they talk about the sons of God being present before the Lord and shouting for joy in front of the Lord. So the question is that what we're talking about here in Genesis 6, verse 2? In the New Testament, which is written in common Greek, the word sons actually means children or offspring. So there are various instances where the sons of God are used in John, Philippians, 1 John, and in Romans. And they all talk about becoming becoming sons of God. So I believe that the New Testament sons of God is slightly different from the Old Testament definition of what sons of God are, but we still haven't clearly defined what sons of God are. If we just look at the words in the Old Testament, in Genesis and in Job, one definition for sons of God could be angels. In Job, they describe the sons of God as angels. But can angels who defy God's design and marry humans still be called sons of God? Can angels marry? God outlines what marriage is, and Jesus defines what marriage is in Matthew 19, verse 4. Other people have looked at this and have reasoned that sons of God could be men who are possessed with demons. Also, men who are from the line of Adam are also considered sons of God. These men have drifted away from God with this particular behavior. So, looking at those possibilities, I would say that the most probable definition of sons of God are men that have drifted away. Daughters of men, note that they are not daughters of the sons of God, but they are daughters of men. So perhaps these are daughters that are not following God. They are deemed fair, good, pleasant, agreeable, excellent, and best, but they are fair in the eyes of man, not in the eyes of God. We can compare this verse to Genesis 1, verse 27, and Genesis 2, verse 24. Remember that God created men, human beings, as male and female, and that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall not be two, but they'll be one flesh. So looking at this, the behavior of the sons of God, men who have fallen away slightly, coming together with daughters of men who maybe aren't following God, doesn't seem to be clearly anti-God at this point, but perhaps it's a beginning of a slippery slope. So, verse 3. And the Lord God said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be an 120 years. So God is saying that his spirit will not always rule, judge, contend, minister, or plead with man. And then he puts this part here about 120 years. So what does this mean? One possible interpretation is that God declares at this moment, before the worldwide catastrophic flood, that man would have a limited lifespan. Previously, men would live hundreds of years. Is that due to a different environment before the flood? Maybe it's God's spirit now striving differently with man, and then after this point, God's spirit will not always strive with man. It seems that that latter explanation would fit, but God's spirit would dwell differently from this point onwards. But if you look at the lineage, that doesn't quite fit. So if we look at the lifespans of all the people from Adam down to Abraham, the global catastrophic flood happens, and then there's a shortening of lifespans, but many of the lifespans after the flood are greater than 120 years. So another explanation for this passage here is that God is not speaking about how long man can live, but God is declaring a countdown until the judgment, until the global catastrophic flood. There's 120 years from this point until God brings judgment on the world. And this is an interesting passage because this could also be pointing to our future when the Holy Spirit no longer strives with us. And then we are in the end times. Okay, verse 4. Then there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Giants in the earth, what are they talking about here? Well, I think this verse expands on the sons of God and the daughters of men. So if we read the text plainly, these giants already existed in those days as part of the human race. The Hebrew word for it is Nephilim, which is translated as giants, bullies, or tyrants. And the root word of this word Nephilim is Nephil, which means to fall. Giants are also present in other parts of the Bible. In Numbers 13, it says that there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So this is when Joshua and Caleb were spying in the promised land. And there are other places where they talk about giants in Deuteronomy, Joshua, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and Job. And they use a different Hebrew word for the word giants. So they also use Rephaim or Gibor. And those also mean old tribe of giants and a strong man or a tyrant. So how do we put this together? It looks like these large people or giants were present before the flood. This could be part of our design in our DNA, and thus giants are present before and after the flood. After that, then children born to the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men also became mighty men. And the word mighty men I've highlighted there because the word for men here is not Adam, it's actually the same word as giant. Gibor, which is also found in Job. So it seems that the union of sons of God and the daughters of men bore these giants. They were tyrants, warriors, and were considered mighty. They were men of renown, reputation, and fame. So again, the behavior of the sons of God, which were men who have fallen away, coming together with daughters of men who are not following God, not obviously anti-God, but their union brought forth these giants, the warriors, and tyrants. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. As the chapter continues, the descriptions become darker. God directly observes the evil of man, and it's described as every, not some or occasional, every imagination, which is form, conception, purpose, thing, or framing, thoughts, which are plans, plots, cunning, purpose, and heart is the feelings, will, intellect, conscience, soul, and it's the seat of our appetites, emotions, passions, and courage. So man was only evil continually, all the time. And in verse 6, for making man on the earth, the Lord repented. He sighed, he breathed strongly, and there was sorrow. He was regretting, and he grieved, carved, fashioned, was in pain, angered, was displeased, he was vexed at his heart. So superficially, it could be read that making man on the earth is equivalent to repenting and the Lord grieving. But I think more specifically, if we put these two verses together, it's the behavior of man in verse 5 that is causing the Lord to repent and to grieve. This behavior is also documented in Genesis 4 with the lineage of Cain. We have to remember that God made man in his image and said it was good. God gave us the gift of free will to be able to worship him freely. God is not surprised at created beings exercising free will, but he is grieved and disappointed by the actions of man. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God is declaring what he will do with that which he has created. He will stroke, rub, erase, smooth, blot, or wipe out. And he's removing specific created beings, man, beast, creeping thing, and fowls of the air. And just a reminder again that God is regretting having made man, who has become continuously evil in his imaginations, his thoughts, and his heart. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is a noun here, a thing. It is kindness, favor, and acceptance. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was directly observed by God. And I'd like to note here who determines grace and who gives grace. It is the Lord. And I'd also like to note that this is the first occurrence of the word grace. Again, grace is kindness, favor, and acceptance. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah is described as lawful, righteous, correct, moral. He is perfect, integrity, truth, without blemish, whole, complete, sound, unimpaired, and sincere. And Noah walked with God. And I'd like to note two things that occur in these three passages here. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and he also lived it out. He walked with God. And this is similar to Enoch and similar to Adam and Eve before the fall. Verse 11. The descriptions get even darker still. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So verse 11 seems to be another example of the wickedness of man in the days of Noah. Remember, man had fallen. They were taking ungodly women as wives and bearing giants and tyrants. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And now we have corrupt and violence. The definition of corrupt is an action, it's a verb, to decay, ruin, and waste. And this is happening before God. And it's judged or determined by God to be decay, ruin, and waste. And violence is a thing, a noun, and it's defined as wrong, unjust gain, cruel, damage, injustice, unrighteous. So God directly observes the decay and the ruin of the earth. And the direction or way of all the flesh is also corrupted, ruined. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the end is defined as a defined thing or a noun. It's after, border, it's the end of time and space. So the end of all flesh has come before God. Does this sound familiar to us today? The corruption, the ruining and falling apart. When I think of the word violence, I think of physical injury, of people fighting with each other. But the definition here is unjust gain, cruel, injustice, unrighteous. The earth is filled with this type of violence. Does this sound familiar to us here? So verses 1 to 13, I believe, show the behaviors that are anti-God. So we see people described as multiplying on the earth. There are sons of God that have fallen. They're marrying women that are not following God and conceiving giants and tyrants. Every thoughts, imaginations of their heart are evil. The earth and the way of man is corrupted, and the earth is filled with violence. It's a progressive description of how bad things are. Jesus references Noah. In Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, Jesus is giving a description of when the temple will be destroyed, the sign of his coming, the end of the world. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. A similar but different account is also in Luke. Here, Jesus is talking about the time when the kingdom of God should come. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. People will be unrepentant, unaware, carrying on, and not following God right until the end. Go back to Genesis 6 now. So the Lord is commanding Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So ark is defined as a thing. It's a box or vessel. And gopher wood, it's quite a strange type of wood that's described here, because it's unclear the exact type of wood this is. There's some guesses that it could be cypress, but the exact type of tree, timber, or plank is unknown. Rooms are defined as nests, cells, dwellings, and chambers. I think it's very interesting the word pitch. So pitch is described as covering, purge. It's also described as to make atonement and to make reconciliation. So it's to be done within, which is on the inside, and without, on the outside. And the word pitch is used again, and it's also described as bitumen, henna, or a redemption price. It's interesting that the ark, the vessel that God uses to save Noah, his family, select animals, is covered with pitch. And pitch is also defined as reconciliation, atonement, and a redemption price. And in verse 15, they talk about cubits. I know some of you will know what cubits are, those of you who are in our Bible class. Can you put your hands up and show me what a cubit is? That's a cubit, yeah? So a cubit is a measure of distance of the forearm. It's about 20 inches. So God provides very specific dimensions for the ark. So the ark is not a dinghy. It's not a small boat. It's not a box. The dimensions are a long, short stature, moderate width vessel, like a barge. And we can understand the purpose of such dimensions, knowing what is coming, the global, worldwide flood. And only a ship of these proportions could survive such a catastrophic event with rough seas. Verse 16. And a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make of it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So God instructs Noah to create a window, and he also instructs Noah to create a door, an opening, an entranceway into the ark. The flood, the use of the word flood is a deluge. It's not a local flood. It's not a small amount of rain. It's not a flooding in one particular area of the world. It means a catastrophic, large amount of water. And as a result of this flood, the breath, the wind, the life, the spirit will die. It'll expire, give up the ghost, and it'll perish. So seeing the description of a door reminded me of what's recorded in John. John 10, verses 7 to 9. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door for our salvation. Verse 18, God is speaking to Noah again, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So a covenant is a thing, a noun, compact made by passing between pieces of flesh, alliance, a pledge. This is also the first mention of a covenant in the Bible. This covenant, alliance, or pledge is made from God to Noah. And I'd like you to note that there are eight human beings that are identified to enter the ark: Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Peter records this in his epistle in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And the writer of Hebrews also mentions Noah, the ark, and salvation for his house. By faith, Noah, warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. So verse 20 details every living thing of all flesh. And the word kind is defined as groups of living organisms belonging in the same created kind, just as described in Genesis 1. And note the kinds that are listed: fowls, cattles, and creeping things. The definition from Brown's driver Briggs for kind also includes that groups of living organisms belong in the same created kind if they have descended from the same ancestral gene pool. This does not preclude new species because this represents a partitioning of the original gene pool. Information is lost or conserved, but not gained. So new species could arise when a population is isolated and inbreeding occurs. By this definition, a new species is not a new kind, but a further partitioning of an existing kind. So there's a one kind that fits over top of a group of animals or created beings. So we see such a vast diversity of birds, animals, and creeping things today, and we ask ourselves, how could so many varieties fit on this ark? This ark is huge, and there's many rooms that are created within it. Would all these types within the horse kind, for example, or the cat kind, be in the ark? I believe that God has designed within each kind a diverse genetic code, diverse genetic information. And within each kind, each male and female could produce new offspring with a mixture of this diverse genetic information. So in the horse kind, you could make zebras, you can make donkeys, you can make horses, you can make ponies. In the cat kind, you could make cats, and you can make saber-toothed tigers, you can make pumas. They're all part of the same kind, which is much different from our current way of naming things in taxidermy. What about these kinds? Dinosaurs. So would a fully grown mature animals like these fit inside the ark? We know that these kinds of animals are described in the Bible after the flood, Leviathan and Behemoth. And we also know that these kinds of animals are found in cultures throughout the world after the flood. They're dragon legends that are all over the world in different cultures. Also note that the word dinosaur is defined as terrible lizard, and it was coined in 1841 by Sir Richard Owen. So perhaps these creatures were brought to the ark as smaller versions or younger versions of the adult, fully grown, mature versions. So verse 21, and thou shalt unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, and so did he. So food is defined as fruit, food, or meat. So remember, before the fall in the garden, before the fall, there was no death. Man was to eat herb-bearing seed and the fruit of a tree yielding seed, and animals were given every green herb for meat. Through one man, sin entered the world. Death, the wages of sin, also entered the world after the sin. Could animals then kill and eat after the fall? It's possible. Death enters after sin. But we also note that in Genesis 9, that the fear and dread of man that animals experience came after the flood. Could man kill and eat meat after the fall? Not likely, as God states in Genesis 9 that from that point onwards, that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for Noah and his sons, but not meat that has the lifeblood in it. So Noah did according to all that God commanded him. He obeyed what God was telling him to do. So Noah was righteous because he found grace in the eyes of God. Noah also responded. He walked with God. He was just, perfect, and he did all that God commanded of him. I think the call is similar for us. We are declared righteous if we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. But we need to respond to him. We need to actually live it out. We need to walk it out. So, Genesis 6, how does this apply today? Can you see anti-God behavior increasing in the world today? Can you see where God is calling you to stand? So I believe that we are seeing this today, openly going against God's commands. There's idolatry, direct disobedience towards God. There's falling away of believers. There's sexual sin, same-sex sex, lust, multiple partners, pornography, premarital sex, and more. There's changing the definition of male and female. These are going against creational norms. There's decay, unjust behaviors. There's distorting of humans, distorting of the image of God and his word. I'll give a few examples that I've witnessed in the last year. So, after the federal election in September 20th, 2021, Bill C-4 was brought up. Bill C-4 is a resurrected version of Bill C-8. This is done at the federal level. And this is an act to amend the criminal code with respect to conversion therapy. This bill has received royal assent, meaning that it is now Canadian law. I've taken screenshots of the bill so you can read it together, but I've just highlighted the portions that are of interest. Note that it is now a criminal offense to cause another person to undergo conversion therapy. The definition of conversion therapy will follow later. However, it is important to clearly state this. Conversion therapy that involves physical harm or torture is not acceptable. I'll say that again. Conversion therapy that involves physical harm or torture is not acceptable. Bill C-4 is to amend the criminal code so that conversion therapy is now a criminal offense. If you read the preamble, it clearly states the presuppositions of the federal government. I've highlighted it here. I'm sorry the text is a bit small. But they say that conversion therapy causes harm to society, and it is based on and propagates myths. The myth that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. So, what we believe that's written in Genesis, that we are created male and female, and that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is called a myth by our federal government. Jesus also confirms the creational norms. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, no longer two, but one. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But Bill C4 says that what we believe is a myth. So here is the definition of conversion therapy as per the Act. Conversion therapy means a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. And for greater certainty, this definition does not include a practice, treatment, or service that relates to the exploration or development of an integrated personal identity, such as a practice, treatment, or service that relates to a person's gender transition. So that's okay, is to think that direction, but what we believe is a myth, that we are created male and female, and that God designed us this way. So the government has defined conversion therapy in this way. The government has protected any practice, treatment, or service that relates to a person's gender transition. The government is openly denouncing these facts, that God created us in his image, male and female, two becoming one, and that his design for us is to follow this. The government is saying that God's word is a myth, and God's design for human beings is a myth. Bill C-4 is clearly anti-God legislation. It is promoting a marring of human beings. How do we respond in such an environment? Do we fear man? Do we fear what man will do to us? We are commanded to love God, love others and ourselves, and to make disciples. This is the consequence of conversion therapy. We will be guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term not more than 5 years. So that's one example of anti-God behavior that is open. It's out there. How are we going to respond to it? This is from the College of Family Physicians of Alberta. This is another issue. And the issue is abortion. In June 2022, the Supreme Court of the U.S. overturned Roe versus Wade. Roe versus Wade is a legal case that used privacy rights and protection of health decisions to guarantee reproductive care as a constitutional right. And included in reproductive care was abortion. Now, I do want to say that if this is part of your story, you can be healed. You can repent, you can be forgiven, go in the way that God calls you. Jesus can heal all wounds. But at the same time, I think it's important to state that humans are made in the image of God. God knits us in our mother's wombs. God knows us before we are born. Abortion is the taking of an innocent human life. Yet in their humanly wisdom, a medical society has something to say about abortion. They say that the decision is deeply disturbing and opens a path to weaken human rights and protections for all of us. I would say the most deeply disturbing thing is the response of this medical society. Are all human rights being upheld if abortion is constitutionally protected? Is abortion part of contraception? You can see how the definitions are completely turned upside down. Is contraception means to prevent conception? Conception is an egg and a sperm coming together. That's conception. Who is most vulnerable in this situation? Who does not have a voice? The statements from this medical society show that there is no care or concern for the human life within the mother's womb. Furthermore, they speak on behalf of all family physicians in the province of Alberta. But do they truly speak for all family doctors? They're touting evidence-based care, and that they are upholding a person's rights. But what about the right to life for a human that cannot defend themselves? That right is ignored. And this was the mistake of Roe versus Wade. It ignored the fact that there are two human beings and there are rights of the preborn. Here's another anti-God legislation that is being pushed. This is medical assistance in dying. This is a Canadian-made version of doctor-assisted suicide or euthanasia. It is the active taking of a life before one's life ends naturally. God determines our steps. Doctor-assisted suicide is humans taking control, becoming gods ourselves. But if you look at it a different way, perhaps it is allowing the government to determine our deaths. They have the criteria of who is eligible and who is not. That eligibility criteria is expanding, and it was set to expand in March of this year, but that's been delayed. The plan was to expand it to allow people that only have a mental health diagnosis to be able to access doctor-assisted suicide. Those who struggle with mental illness were going to be allowed to choose doctor-assisted suicide. This book is designed for 6 to 12-year-olds, and it is funded by the federal government. And you wonder for what purpose. This is called Medical Assistance in Dying Activity Book. These activities will help you think about medical assistance in dying by someone in your life. And I can only think of one purpose of this book, and it's to normalize doctor-assisted suicide. These problems that I've identified, gender identity, sexual sin, abortion, doctor-assisted suicide, are all symptoms of a foundational problem. The foundational problem is the ejection of God and His Word. God is real, and He is truth, and He provides truth. And in the face of these things, we need to point back to Jesus and point to the gospel. We have all sinned, as it says here in Romans 3:23. We all struggle with something. Are you struggling with something? Idolatry, sexual sin, unsure of your identity, unforgiveness, stealing, the list goes on. You can be reconciled to God through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. If you have sinned, repent, confess it to the Lord, and continue to follow Him. Be transformed by Christ every day. In Romans 5, it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We are reconciled to the Father through Jesus, His only begotten Son, and we are saved by His life. Jesus is the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." People are struggling, but we need to point people to Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict us and show us where we need to change. Repent of our wicked ways. We can be reconciled to God if we repent. We need to point people to the great physician, to Jesus. We need to choose God in everything. So, Noah was told by God to make the ark in a time of people turning from God. We are living in days where people have turned from God. It is clear how culture has deviated from his word. We need to build ourselves up in the truth. We need to press the knowledge, faith, hope in Jesus Christ into culture. He is over everything, and he is calling us to stand. We need to call people back to God through Jesus the Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a guide to us. It is a light in the darkness. And you renew our minds every day. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives through your Holy Spirit. I pray for each of us here that our minds have been renewed and that we let your word sink deep into our minds and into our hearts. And then we go forth with your truth, and we point people back to you. Your word is truth, and it is the measuring stick of where we need to measure all things. I pray this in Jesus' name.